Good morning. I hope everyone is doing well this morning. This year, we've been studying through a series called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in which we've been looking at the lives of some very specific people in the Bible, people who God interacted with in very specific ways, to the point where in the Bible, when God introduces himself, he does so by associating himself with these three people. God says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And when God does this in the Bible, it's as if he is saying, if you want to know who I am and what I'm like, then you need to look at guys like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then when we look at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what happens is we begin to learn about what God is like, and then we learn about what we are like, and then we learn about how God deals with people like us. Now, the reason that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are so important is because if you look back at the beginning of the Bible, all the way at the very beginning, the first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis describe how man was spiraling out of control in their sin. People had turned away from God, they were violent, they were rebellious, things were looking bleak. And then when you get to chapter 12, God comes to one man, Abraham, and he says, "I am going to save the whole world through your family." God actually says to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation, Abraham, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you, Abraham, all of the families of all the earth shall be blessed." So as God begins to interact with this one guy, Abraham, we begin to see what this God is like and how much he cares for people like Abraham and how much he cares for people like you and me. And as we've studied through this series this year, we've seen how God has extended this exact promise from Abraham to his son Isaac and then to his son Jacob. And throughout the generations of this family, there have always been obstacles that came up in their lives that made this promise seem like it would be utterly impossible to fulfill. For Abraham, the obstacle was not being able to have a child. Abraham spent many years wondering, "God, how are you going to make a great nation out of me when Sarah and I can't even have children of our own?" But God overcame that obstacle when Abraham and Sarah were really old. They miraculously gave birth to a son named Isaac. And God promised Isaac the same thing that he promised his father, "I will make a great nation out of you, Isaac." But the obstacle that came up in Isaac's life wasn't the inability to have kids. It was the inability that his kids had to get along with each other. Because Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and these two took sibling rivalry to a whole new level with lying and deceit to the point where Esau said that whenever I get a chance, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. So Jacob had to run away and hide for 20 years. And since Jacob was the one who had the family blessing, even though he stole it, the question on Isaac's mind was, "God, how are you going to make a great nation out of this mess?" And if that seemed like an obstacle, then when we get to following Jacob's life, his life is like an obstacle course. Because the last 6 weeks, we've been looking at the life of Jacob, and it seems that Jacob's life was full of obstacles. Some of them were messes that he created himself. Others of them were caused by the people around him, and then others came into his life in the form of unexpected circumstances and tragedies. If you remember what we talked about last week, when Jacob became an old man, a series of tragedies came into his life. First, there's this woman, Deborah, who was a longtime member of their family, and she passed away. And then shortly after her death, Jacob's own wife, Rachel, tragically died in childbirth. And then not too many years after that, Jacob's own father, Isaac, passes away. And then a few years after that, Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, goes missing and is presumed dead. And even though Jacob knows that God hears him when he cries out for help, even though Jacob knows that God has been with him for every day of his life, Jacob is so overwhelmed with the loss of his son and all the tragedies that have happened in his life that he is convinced that he is never going to stop mourning. Now, if you open up the Bible and read the last 13 chapters of Genesis, what you come to find out is that Jacob's son Joseph didn't actually die. They said he was killed by a wild animal. What you come to find out is that his brothers just told their father Jacob that story to cover up the fact that they had sold their brother to a group of travelers. Now, how messed up is that, selling your brother? I mean, my brother and I, we've gotten fights all our lives, but we've never sold each other. We sold each other out, but we never sold each other. And then to lie and let your dad believe that his son was dead. That's terrible to lie and let your dad believe that. I mean, my brother and I, we let our dad believe that it was the neighbor kid that broke the window with the rock, but to let your dad think that his kid is dead, that's messed up. And for 15 years, Jacob believed that his son Joseph was killed by a wild animal. And though his brothers knew that Jacob wasn't really dead, they surely didn't think that things were going to go well for him, right? But in actuality, when you read through those 13 chapters, what you come to find out is that through a sequence of events orchestrated by God, Joseph ended up in Egypt as a slave. And then Joseph became a servant. And then Joseph became an advisor. And then ultimately Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was sold by his brothers, became the second in command in all of Egypt. Chapter 41 says that the Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, Joseph, no one shall lift up a hand or a foot in all the land of Egypt." So if there's anything that we have learned about God through this series, it's this. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he overcomes obstacles. Because you would think that being sold by your brothers is a pretty insurmountable obstacle. But for 15 years, God was slowly directing the life of Joseph in such a way that against all odds, he became the second in charge of the most powerful nation in the entire world. And Jacob, the father, he could have gone the rest of his life believing that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. And Joseph's brothers could have went the rest of their lives holding on to their secret, not knowing whatever happened to their brother that they sold, if it were not for a famine. A famine that was so great that it threatened the lives of Jacob and his entire family. And as the famine got worse and worse and worse, Jacob saw that unless they did something, him and his 11 sons and all of their families were not going to survive this famine. So maybe at this point in Jacob's life, Jacob thought, "God, how are you going to make a great nation out of us if we're all going to die in a famine?" Of all the obstacles in Jacob's life, was this going to be the one that finally wipes him out? But then Jacob gets word that in Egypt they have all kinds of food. So he sends 10 of his sons to Egypt, and when they get there, who do you think's in charge of the famine relief project in Egypt? It's Joseph. And when Joseph recognizes his brothers, says Joseph said to his brothers, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold in Egypt." Now, can you imagine the look on the brother's face in this moment? Do you think that their reaction was, "Oh, Joe has done well for himself. He's a resilient little bugger." Or was it more like, "Oh no, he's going to kill us"? But rather than get his revenge, here is what Joseph actually said to his brothers. He said, "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. God sent me ahead of you to save your lives by a great deliverance." It seems that Joseph has come to learn that the God of his father Jacob is the kind of God who turns even the biggest obstacles into deliverance. And the famine that threatened to wipe out the entire family and jeopardize God's promise of a great nation, it was now miraculously overcome. Joseph sends for his father, he sends for his brothers, he moves all of them to Egypt to live in the best part of the land and survive the famine in luxury. And as Joseph, the father, packs up his things and gets ready to head to Egypt to live with his long-lost son, God speaks to Jacob and reminds him, "I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation, just like I said." Obstacle overcome. Now, when you look back at the whole book of Genesis, and whether you realize it or not, in this series, by looking at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have basically studied through the entire book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis basically tells a story about a God who loves people so much that rather than seeing them destroyed by their sin, he makes a promise to save them. And this promise, it begins with one man named Abraham. And then it extends to his son Isaac, and then to his son Jacob. And along the way, God overcomes every single obstacle in order to keep every single promise. And the story that Genesis introduces is the same story that is continued throughout every other page of the entire Bible. The whole Bible is about how will the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob overcome the next obstacle in order to keep every promise that he has ever made. And then every time we open up the Bible and every time we turn the page in the Bible, there is another obstacle that needs to be overcome in order for God's promises to be kept. And I don't know about you, but for me, it brings me great hope to keep turning pages in the Bible and keep seeing obstacles that are overcome and promises that are being kept. Because when I look at my own life, I keep running into obstacles that seem insurmountable. And I keep running into promises that keep getting broken. And in a world full of broken promises, it's refreshing to hear about a God who keeps every single one. And when the obstacles in my life seem insurmountable, it gives me hope to see a God who has overcome every single one. So when we find ourselves up against obstacles and broken promises, what we need to do more than anything else is keep turning pages and keep learning about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all of the ways that he has kept every single promise that he has ever met and all of the ways that he has overcome every single obstacle that his people have faced. So what I want to do today is just that. I want to turn the next page. I want to see what the next obstacle was that God had to overcome in order to keep his promise to his people. So if you have a Bible with you this morning, you could open up to Genesis chapter 50, and then you could turn the page to Exodus chapter 1. Because Exodus chapter 1 begins to describe the next obstacle that Jacob and his family were up against. Here's what we find on the next page in the story. Exodus chapter 1 begins like this. It says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt, Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All of the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, and Joseph was already in Egypt." So what we see here is that when God used Joseph to save the whole family of Jacob, there was 70 people in the family that got to be moved down to Egypt to survive that famine. And Jacob, the father, he got to live out the rest of his years in peace, watching his 12 sons have sons of their own. And after 17 years of living in Egypt, Jacob passes away at a good old age. But the family of Jacob keeps growing and growing and growing. Now Joseph and his brothers, they end up living in Egypt for 70 more years. And in these 70 years, Joseph and his brothers lived in peace and prosperity. And as a family, they got to watch each other have kids, and they got to watch their kids have kids. And the Bible says that when Joseph finally passed away, he was old enough to be able to meet his great-great-grandkids. So verse 6 says, "Then Joseph died, and all of his brothers and all of that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." So as you can see, Jacob's family grew from 70 when they first came into Egypt to a whole lot more than 70. And it seems that God is making good on his promise that he is going to make a great nation out of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, doesn't it? Now let me take a little moment, a little time out right here before we go any further and play a little name game, because I don't know if you've noticed it yet, but when it comes to the family of Jacob, a bunch of different names start showing up to describe this family. So let me try to clarify some of this. If you remember, there was an event in Jacob's life where he actually wrestled with God. You remember that event? Do you also remember that in that event, God changed Jacob's name? Do you remember that? In that event, God said to Jacob, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but what? Israel." And after this event in the book of Genesis, sometimes Jacob is called Jacob, and sometimes Jacob is called Israel, and then sometimes Jacob is called both Jacob and Israel, but it's always referring to the same person, Jacob, the same guy that we've been studying for the last 7 weeks. But then after Jacob passes away, his family and all of his descendants are often referred to as the people of Israel, as is the case in the verse that we just read. And other times, these descendants, this family of Jacob's, other times they are simply referred to as Israel, and then other times they are called Israelites. You heard that name before? All of these names signify that these people are related to Jacob. Does that make sense? Now there's another name that's going to show up, and that name is Hebrew. Whenever the name Hebrew is applied to a group of people in the Bible, it is meant to associate that specific group of people to one specific person. Any guesses to who that person is? Abram, the Hebrew, otherwise known as Abraham. So whenever you read the Bible and somebody in the Bible is called a Hebrew, it means that they are a descendant of Abraham. And then whenever you read the Bible and somebody is called an Israelite or a person of Israel, it means they are a descendant of Jacob, which also makes them a descendant of Abraham because Abraham was Jacob's grandfather. Does that make sense? Now hopefully this will help you keep it straight when we keep reading through the Old Testament. But if it doesn't, then the next time that you play Trivial Pursuit Bible Edition, I may have just got you a green pie, so you're welcome. Now let's get back to the story. After Joseph and his brothers grow old in Egypt, they all pass away, but they leave behind a ton of descendants called the people of Israel. And they were multiplying and becoming stronger and stronger and stronger. But as we have learned throughout the Bible, every turn of the page presents another obstacle to be overcome. And verse 8 says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.'" So it seems that Joseph was the meal ticket in Egypt. Joseph was the one who first found favor with the Pharaoh. And then when Joseph died, the Pharaoh extended all that favor to his descendants. But when the Pharaoh died, the new guy didn't view the people of Israel the same way as the old guy did. The new Pharaoh saw the people of Israel as a threat. And in order to control the threat, he decided to control the people harshly. Verse 11 says, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. But the more that they were oppressed, the more that they multiplied, and the more they were spread abroad." You see how Jacob's family, in the middle of all of it, they keep growing and growing and growing, almost like a nation? Verse 12 goes on and says, "The Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." So it seems, on one hand, that God is making good on his promise, that he's going to make a great growing nation out of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I bet if you were to ask these people of Israel about it, they would probably say, "This is not what we had in mind," right? Have you ever looked at your own life and said, "This is not what I had in mind? I thought at this age things would have worked out a little bit differently. I didn't think that my life was going to end up like this." Well, I would imagine that is exactly how the people of Israel viewed their situation in Egypt. And their situation was about to get a whole lot worse. Verse 15 says, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, 'When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live.'" Now this is a horrific turn of events. The king of Egypt is so threatened by the growing people of Israel that he wants to try to control the population by eliminating all of the male infants. And look closely how the king is trying to do this. He orders the Hebrew midwives to do this terrible thing to their own people. Now, midwives in this culture were typically women who were seen as powerless. So the king of Egypt, the mighty king of Egypt, he is using all of his power to threaten these powerless women, using fear to try to get them to carry out these awful deeds. Because isn't it true That fear can get people to do all kinds of unthinkable things. Fear can cause somebody to take the life of a little boy, or it can cause somebody to stand up to a king. Because the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. It seems that these ladies were motivated by fear, but not the kind of fear that the king of Egypt was going for. The king of Egypt says, if you don't do as I say, then you will have to answer to me. And these ladies said, we will not do as you say, because we answer to someone who is more powerful than you, O Pharaoh. And these ladies, because of their fear of God, it made them fearless before the king of Egypt. Because look what these ladies did next. The king of Egypt called them in and said, why have you done this? And let the male children live. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, well, because the Hebrew women, they're not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can even come to them. Do you see how these brave ladies, they not only stand up against the king's orders, but when they're actually standing before the king, they kind of throw it back in his face. They're like, sorry, O Pharaoh, I don't know what to tell you. The Hebrew women aren't soft like your women. The Hebrew women, they're vigorous and strong. They don't need midwives. And apparently, Hebrew women don't fear pharaohs either. So it says that God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Now, obviously, the pharaoh is not going to take too kindly to this kind of defiance, right? So he takes matters into his own hands, and the end of chapter 1 ends like this. Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So now there seems to be another insurmountable obstacle that faces the people of Israel. God, how are you going to make a great nation out of us now? God, how are you going to use us to save the world if we're slaves? God, what are you going to do to rescue us out of this? But when we turn the page to Exodus chapter 2, we see God's answer. God's going to send a deliverer to rescue his people from their bondage. But God has a funny way of bringing about his deliverance in the most unexpected ways possible. When we turn the page to chapter 2, here is how we are introduced to God's deliverer. Chapter 2 begins like this. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now imagine what it must have been like to be a Hebrew mother of a son at this time in Egypt, hiding your baby in order to save his life. And they probably sent Egyptian soldiers around to find any of the babies that were being hidden. And I'm sure every single Hebrew family had been touched in some way by the tragedy and the horror that had been going on in their villages because of the Pharaoh. And I bet you that this specific family had a couple of close calls. Because after 3 months, it says, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river. Now imagine how desperate a mother would have to be to get to the place where she was convinced that the only way to save her 3-month-old baby boy was to place him in a waterproof basket and send him down the river. Maybe rather than watching her son be killed, she resolved to send him down the river so she wouldn't have to watch whatever terrible fate awaited him. But can you imagine the devastation that this woman must have felt as she let that little makeshift boat float away? I bet you a part of her very soul floated away with that little baby. And I bet you she left those shores that day and she locked herself in a room. And she probably wept the darkest, most pain-filled tears of her entire life. And in the midst of her pain, she probably didn't notice that her other child, a daughter, had wandered off. The next verse says, "And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him." Now, kids are curious, man. Can you picture this little girl hiding in the reeds, following that little basket around, wondering what was going to happen to her little brother? And I wonder how many hours that she watched that little boat float around. And I wonder what this little sister was thinking when she looked up and noticed that a group of women was coming towards the water. And as they got closer, she could tell that these women were not Hebrews. They were Egyptian. And they were not your ordinary Egyptian women. These women were important. They were dressed in the fanciest Egyptian clothing. They were wearing the fanciest Egyptian jewelry. Because the daughter of Pharaoh came down to the river to bathe. And while her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. Do you see this princess of Pharaoh? Order, "Hey, what is that over there? Go get that. Bring it over here." And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Now, maybe this daughter of Pharaoh, maybe she had some children of her own, so her maternal instincts drew her to pity this little helpless boy. And as they stood around examining this little boy that they just found in the basket, the question had to come up among these women: what are we going to do with him? And then check this out. Then the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the little girl went and called the child's mother. Now, can you imagine this little girl hiding in the bushes, watching all of this happen? And then she gets up the courage, the nerve, to step out and walk toward Pharaoh's daughter. And imagine, she's with all of her people, she's probably got guards, and all of a sudden someone's like, "Your Highness, look, here comes this little girl walking towards them." She comes in probably nervously saying, "Excuse me, Your Highness, I know somebody that can take care of nursing that baby for you. I could go get her if you'd like, Your Majesty." Now, this is my personal opinion. This is not in the Bible, so save your emails. This is just Dusty's opinion, okay? I think that Pharaoh's daughter knew exactly what was going on here. I think that she randomly found this Hebrew baby floating in a basket, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, another Hebrew little girl pops up and is super helpful. And maybe the little girl looks exactly like the baby in the basket. I think Pharaoh's daughter put two and two together. And she assumed that the baby that I have just found and the helpful little girl that just popped out of the bushes is no coincidence. And I imagine when that little girl says, "I know somebody that can help," Pharaoh's daughter might have known what's up. Go get her. And can you imagine what it was like when that little girl comes home? Mommy. Mommy's back in the room, crying still. "Not now, honey." Mommy, you need to come with me right now. "Not now. Mommy's not doing well." "Mommy, you need to come with me right now." I wonder how long it took her to convince her mother to get off the floor and come down to the river. And maybe when the mother arrives and sees Pharaoh's daughter's entourage, she also sees that little basket that she made with her own hands lying there on the riverbank. And then as Pharaoh's daughter approaches her, she's holding her baby boy, the one that she thought she would never see again. And then as their eyes meet, this mother and Pharaoh's daughter, maybe Pharaoh's daughter could see that her eyes have been crying all day. And she says, "Will you take this child and will you nurse him for me? Can you do that for me? And I'll give you wages for it." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now, when this part of the story began, it began with an insurmountable obstacle. The king of Egypt was going to kill all the baby boys in the land, so rather than watch her baby boy die, she decided that she was going to send him down the river, never to see him again. And by the end of the paragraph, this mother is not only reunited with her child, but the daughter of the very king who was trying to kill her baby is now going to pay her to raise her own child. Are you kidding me? And not only that, since this mother is now nursing the child on behalf of Pharaoh's own daughter, she doesn't have to hide the baby anymore. Remember, for the first 3 months of his life, This baby had to be hidden for fear of his life. And now he gets to be raised out in the open. I want to know what the prayers of this mother sounded like on that first night when she laid her baby in the bed instead of hiding him underneath it. Maybe her prayers sounded something like, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a God who can overcome every obstacle, and he keeps every one of his promises." Now, my hope this morning is that the main thing that you learn is just that. That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a God who can overcome any obstacle, and he keeps every single one of his promises. Because if your life is anything like mine, then you face obstacles all the time that seem overwhelming. But you need to know that there is a God who can overcome even the obstacle that you are facing. And even when it feels like your life and your dreams and your future are floating away, there is a God who's able to navigate those waters in such a way that what will come back to you is something greater than you could ever have imagined. But while you're waiting, keep turning the pages. Keep reminding yourself of the God who keeps every single one of his promises. The scholars say that nursing a child in this culture was more than just nursing. He likely stayed with his own mother until he was old enough to start school. And then, when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him what? Moses. Because she said, "I drew him out of the water." In 2 weeks, we're going to begin a new series called Moses, where we're going to be looking at the life of this little baby who was delivered from a king's edict to grow up and deliver his people from their slavery. And the life of Moses will show us again that the God of Abraham keeps his promises. But the life of Moses most importantly points us to the greatest promise that God has ever kept. That like Moses, there was another baby named Jesus who survived another king's deadly edict. And in the same way that Moses grew up to save his people from slavery, Jesus grew up to save all people from their sin. And the promise that God made to Abraham all the way back at the beginning was fulfilled in Jesus. And along the way, there wasn't a single obstacle along the way that God could not overcome in order to keep his promise. That is what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is like. He makes promises and he keeps them. He sees obstacles and he overcomes them. Do you believe that? Amen. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you are a God who loves us. And you are a God who sees all of the obstacles that we face. And we thank you that you are a God who doesn't stand aloof on the sideline, but you are a God who got involved. And you, rather than seeing us destroyed in our sin, you came and said, "I'm going to save them all." And you started it with a promise with Abraham. And then Isaac and Jacob and Moses, all the way to Jesus, you overcome every single obstacle that threatened you keeping your promise. And God, we see that in Jesus, you are a God who keeps his promises. And you are a God who loves us so much that he would allow his own son to die on our behalf. But you are a God who is also so powerful that you can overcome any obstacle. That even seeing Jesus die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin, the obstacle of death was not one that you could not overcome. That when you raised him to life 3 days later, you proved that you are a God who has the power to overcome anything that we face. God, I pray that when we go through the obstacles that we are facing, and many people are facing them right now, that we would be comforted by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the other people who faced obstacles that at the time seemed insurmountable and then ended up singing praises of a God who delivered them in ways they could never imagine. And God, we have faith that you are a God who does that even today. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our promised Savior. Amen.